Pastor. It is so very, very good to be with you again tonight. I saw Brother Terry Worthen and his wife drive up when we drove up this evening. All the years I've been coming down here, tonight was the first time I missed the drive. And went way down the road and turned around and come back. But I've been thinking a good bit about the first time I recall seeing and hearing Brother Worthen. You've been such an example of faithfulness for as long as I've known you. Thank God for you. I sincerely thank God for you. I believe it was 1972. I was 22 years old over at Minor Heights. And Brother Farrell Griswold introduced Terry to preach. And he said he was from Atlanta. And Terry said, "I'm not from Atlanta." He said, "Atlanta's where folks in Georgia think they're going to go when they die. I'm from Canton." And then I'm confident the best sermon I ever heard in my life from the 51st Psalm. Brother Terry preached up at Louisville several years ago when Brother Dan Parks was pastor there, speaking of that psalm and our Lord Jesus being represented by David in the psalm when he was made sin for us. Just outstanding. May God be pleased to meet with us these next few nights, or tonight, tomorrow night, Sunday morning, and I trust the messages will come from him and be sent from him to your heart. With that in mind, turn with me to Psalm 21. Psalm 21. God has graciously directed my heart in sweet meditation on this psalm for the last couple of weeks. This psalm about the greatness of Christ's glory in salvation. In the process, I believe he's given me a message for you. It is one of the plainest, most obvious truths of Holy Scripture that the glory of God is and must be the first and ultimate end of all things. The glory of God is and must be the first and ultimate end of all things. God's glory is himself, the essence of his nature, his very being. Those magnificent attributes of God, the perfections of his nature, those things that identify him as God and alone as God, are much more than just emanations and qualities of his nature. Unlike us, God's attributes are himself, his being, his glory. When we think and speak of God, the great, almighty, solitary God in the Trinity of his sacred persons, we must always think of him in possession of all those marvelous, incommunicable attributes of his nature that make him God. Take away any attribute from him, that which is his nature, and you've destroyed his being as God. Of course, that can't be. But we must recognize that the attributes of God, the glory of God, is God himself. We speak of the attributes of God, understanding we're talking about him who is God. And any God that lacks the attributes of that God revealed in this book is no God at all, but only the idolatrous figment of man's imagination. And yet the glory of the triune God is revealed to us, manifest to us, and seen by us only in the person of his dear Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the face of the crucified Christ. Only in Christ is the invisible God made visible. We see God in the God-man, our mediator, Christ Jesus the Lord. Beholding his glory, we behold the fullness and the glory of the triune God. When you behold the glory of Christ, you behold the glory and the fullness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now that's a statement in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, that is, I guess, impossible for us to get our minds around it. In the body of that man who sits in glory, that man who was crucified in our stead at Calvary 2,000 years ago, And the body of that man who came forth from his mother's womb, saying, Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God, in that man's body dwells all the fullness of God. What a statement. In him dwelleth permanently all the fullness of the Godhead in a body, bodily. The glory of God is the glory of Christ. And we're told in Ephesians 2 that we will in eternity be those in whom God shows forth the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Not only shall the glory of God be revealed to us throughout the endless ages of eternity, if I can use such language, it shall be revealed to us and known to us only in the person of the God-man, our Savior, God in our nature, our all-glorious Christ. And yet there is a peculiar preciousness about this everlasting revelation of the glory of God in Christ. The Holy Spirit tells us that the glory of God in Jesus Christ is revealed in him and is directly and inseparably associated with the salvation of our souls. Somehow God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, has wrapped up his glory, the revelation and the knowledge of his glory, in the salvation of the people of his love, so that God's glory is at stake in our salvation. God's glory is at stake in our everlasting redemption. The revealed glory of God to all eternity is connected with the salvation of his elect. And our eternal, infallible salvation by Christ. According to Ephesians 1:6, we are now and forever shall be to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now I recognize that God shows his glory in many ways, in some measure. You step out in the creation at any place on this earth, at any time, and you'll see the glory of God. I have the privilege of traveling like other folks don't. I've been to a lot of places. I've seen lots of contrast in creation. In our part of the world where I was raised up in North Carolina, I was raised in Blue Ridge, Smoky Mountain area. Beautiful, beautiful. You go out west and you start to drive over those mountains out there, and they ain't pretty at all. They're just not pretty. If you get up above the tree level, all you can see is rocks and some sticks. That's about it. But they're majestic. They stand in stark contrast, and here again you see the greatness of God. You look up into the heavens and you see the sun. At night, the stars and the moons. You see the clouds working overhead. You see a tornado working up. You see the majesty of our God. God's glory he makes known in some measure in his providence. Day by day in his providence, the Lord God shows himself to be God. We have lots of folks questioning now the killings in Florida, and those are things that ought to shock and alarm anybody with half sense. But the sad fact is everybody tries to separate God's judgment from God. We live in a generation under the judgment of God. And there's no question about that. And the warnings given repeatedly is you're going to meet God in judgment very soon. Life here is just a breath, nothing more. Soon we must die. Soon we will stand before God in judgment. And we will meet him in absolute justice at the bar of divine judgment. He will deal with all of us in absolute, strict justice. God reveals his glory in the scriptures. You read the word. And I was talking to Brother Todd Niver and his wife Lynn one night several months ago. We were sitting out on the porch in Nashville after a meeting. And she said, the Bible, it's unlike any other book. Every time you read it, you read the same passage, and God shows you something different. Shows you something you haven't seen before. It's a living word. And God, as he speaks by his word, makes it life to us. and thereby shows us something of his glory. But you see, the full revelation of God in his glory only in Jesus Christ our Redeemer. In him, in the saving of our souls, we behold the glory of our God. Moses said, Lord, I beseech you, show me your glory. You remember what the Lord said to him? He said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy unto whom I will show mercy. So that God says, here's my glory. I am God sovereign, and I am God saving. God's glory is his sovereign character in the saving of sinners by Jesus Christ our Lord. Look here at Psalm 21. Psalm 21. In verse 5, the psalmist says, his glory is great. Now that's my subject. His glory is great. His glory is great in thy salvation. Now give me your attention for a few minutes. I pray that God the Holy Ghost will speak by me to your heart by his word. Our text will be verses 5 and 6, but we'll begin in verse 1 and work our way down to verse 5. As you read the Psalms, don't ever forget as you read them. When you read the words of David or others in the Psalms, you're reading the words of men inspired by God to write the word of God, and as they wrote, they truthfully spoke of their own experience and knowledge of God. No question about that. But as they wrote the Psalms, they wrote concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Some folks have the idea this is a messianic psalm. Some Bibles have a star by a psalm. This is a messianic psalm. Let me tell you a little secret. Are you listening? They're all messianic. They all speak about the Redeemer. And in this psalm, David the king is typical of our Lord Jesus Christ. David's enemies are representative of the enemies of Christ. David's kingdom is typical of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And David's glory is but a picture of the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished our redemption and our salvation. Psalm 21, verse 1. The king. Now remember, he's not just talking about David the king, the Lord Jesus, shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. This is a prophecy of our Savior's great joy as the result of the salvation he, David spoke of, would come to accomplish for his people. When the Son of God had assumed our nature, as agreed upon in the covenant of grace, once he accomplished our salvation by the strength of Jehovah, having obtained eternal redemption for us with his own blood, when he entered in once into the holy place, how greatly did he rejoice. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, this is the joy set before him, for which he endured the cross, despising the shame. What joy? The joy of seeing you and me with him, one with him, in heaven's glory. This is the joy set before him. After he had redeemed us by his blood, the Lord God said, I'll give you my people to be yours forever. Our Lord Jesus, we're told in verse 2, speaks of him like this, thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips. What was his heart's desire? Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. What was his heart's desire? Father, glorify thy name. What was his heart's desire? Thy will be done. And the Lord God has given to the God-man his heart's desire. What was the request of his lips? Was it not the salvation of his people? Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. The prayer of our Savior's lips, the desire of his heart, are things that cannot be withheld from him. Things he must have because he earned them. Things he must have because the Father promised them to him. That's the redemption of his people by his blood. The regeneration of his elect by his Spirit. The comfort of his saints in the midst of trouble. Their preservation through every trial. And their perfect holiness before the Father. Their happiness forever in his presence in heavenly glory. Now look at the last word of verse 2. Selah. As a general rule, when I read the Psalms, I don't read that word Selah. And there's a reason for that. The word really is a punctuation mark. It's a long period. It's a long period. I don't remember much I was taught in school, but I learned a few things. When you're reading audibly or silently, and you read a line, and you see a comma, you pause briefly. You see a colon, you pause just a little longer. See a semicolon, you pause just a little longer. When you see a period, then that's a full stop, and you pause just a second, and you read on. Here is a full stop. And this is what it means. You stop and think about that for a while. You stop, roll this over in your mind a while. These are things before which we ought to pause with thoughtful adoration. Stop here. Linger a little while. Meditate on these things. Eternity itself will be too short to comprehend them. I recall Brother Farrell Griswold sitting in my office at Lookout, West Virginia one time, and I was just a young man, 22, 23 years old, maybe 24. And he said, I don't know, but I suspect that in eternity, we will spend eternity learning of God our Savior. Learning of his ways of grace. Learning of his providence. Learning of his goodness. Never fully comprehending, but then understanding as we learn. Learning of God. Look at verse 3. For thou preventest him. Now, if you don't mind writing in the margin of your Bible, you ought to write this down. That word preventest means precede or go before. Thou goest before him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. The Lord God here tells us of what the old men used to call God's prevenient grace. Grace that goes before grace and precedes grace and prepares the way for grace. Now let me tell you about God's prevenient grace. Are you listening to me, John? Everything God has ever done, up to the day he called you by his grace, he did for that day. Every event in your life, every circumstance, every difficulty, every heart-breaking, gut-wrenching thing you've experienced, this is just God's prevenient grace. Preceding grace by which he prepares you to receive his grace. Read the 107th Psalm and lay it to heart. This is God's marvelous grace. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And when goodness and mercy have done their work, they will have chased me into the house of the Lord, where I shall dwell forever. Goodness and mercy are pursuing God's elect. Goodness and mercy are like hounds on the trail after God's elect. Goodness and mercy chasing down God's elect. And goodness and mercy continually pursuing us into everlasting glory. God's goodness toward his elect goes out to them even before Christ comes to them in secret workings of providence. And then the Lord Jesus comes in his marvelous grace and speaks peace to the soul. Verse 4. He, the Lord Jesus, asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. This refers to our Savior's resurrection, his exaltation, his dominion, that which he earned and asked for and received from his Father as the result of his accomplished redemption. The Father said to him in Psalm 2, verse 1, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." In Psalm 16, you have a prophecy of our Lord's resurrection glory. That which was promised him is life everlasting, length of days. He who suffered and died as our substitute, that one who was bruised for our iniquities, that one upon whom the Lord God laid our sins, that one who was made sin for us as the result of having accomplished redemption, he shall prolong his days. He's going to rise from the dead, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Look then, yonder seated on the throne of glory is that man who is God, who died in our stead, and in his hands are the reins of universal monarchy, that he should give eternal life to as many as the Lord God has given him. This he did manifestly in time. When the Lord Jesus ascended back to the Father and the angels accompanied him up to glory, the disciples saw him ascend up to heaven. And David spoke in Acts chapter 3 and said, "This is David seated on his throne." David's son, the Lord Jesus. He's fulfilled the prophecy. And now the pleasure of the Lord is prospering in his hands. You remember how our Lord prayed about that in John 17? He said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So that this open manifestation, this open revelation of the glory of God in Christ Jesus, is that which God, the triune Jehovah, gave to him as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, who was accepted from eternity as our surety, our Savior, and our substitute. So that the world has always been in the hands of our Redeemer. It's always been in his hands for him to do with as he will for the saving of his elect. Now, let me show you several aspects of our Savior's greatness in God's salvation. I'll just move as far as I can. I won't try to tell you everything I've got down here. It won't take me long to tell you all I know, but I'll tell you a little bit. First, Christ is great in Jehovah's salvation personally as God the Son in our nature. His glory is great in thy salvation. When you think about him as the Son of God, whose glory is great in the salvation of God's elect, these three things are certain. First, the salvation revealed and spoken of in Holy Scripture is God's salvation. Salvation is the Lord's. It is not only of the Lord, it is the Lord's. It is God's to give to whom he will, as he will, when he will. It is not something that is a privilege that man possesses. It is not a right that God owes to man. It is not an opportunity God owes to man. Salvation is God's property. He gives it to whom he will. It is God's property and God's alone. There's much talk these days about man's free will. But man's free will has never done anything yet except ruin him. Until my will is conquered by God's will, my will is rebellion, unbelief, and sin. That's all it is. But don't you believe man has a free will? No. Well, sort of. Brother Scott Richardson used to say that your will is just as free as a frog in a snake's belly. You can jump around all you want to, you just can't get out. And man's will is bound by his nature. And his nature is depravity, corruption, sin. Man will never choose the good and hate the evil. He will always choose the evil and hate the good. He will never turn toward God until he is turned of God. He'll never come to God until God comes to him. Salvation not by the will of man, or the works of man, or the worth of man. Salvation is God's work and God's work alone. In fact, the apostle speaks of God's salvation this way. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now listen to this. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Do you know what that word workmanship means? What it means? I remember hearing Brother Darvin Pruitt talking about going up to Washington and visiting his son. He was up there and went into one of the museums and saw those Dutch masters. And he said they were talking about paintings. I thought they were cheap cigars. But he said these are the masters they have, the Dutch masters. That word workmanship is masterpieces. Masterpieces. What a word. What a word. If you could pick up a mirror right now and look at it, you who are God's, you're God's masterpieces. As good as God can do. As good as God can do. That's called perfect salvation. That's called being complete in Christ. That's called holiness, righteousness, sanctification. That's called God-like, made in the image of God. Every believer, speaking of salvation, ascribes it to the triune God alone. We call our salvation thy salvation. And when it's finished, when everyone who ever shall be called has been called, when every one of the Lord's elect has been regenerated, justified, sanctified, and glorified, his glory shall be great in our salvation. Secondly, this means when we speak about salvation being by the work of God the Son, salvation comes from God and belongs to God. And our salvation is for the glory of God. Just his glory. Three times over in the first chapter of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul tells us that God chose us. He predestinated us, he redeemed us, he called us, he sealed us for his glory. Psalm 106, verse 8, nevertheless, he saved them for his namesake. He did this for his honor, for his glory. God's glory is the first object proposed by salvation. God, you see, is more concerned for the promotion of his glory than any of his people can possibly be for their own eternal happiness. God's glory is wrapped up in this thing. If salvation is for God's glory alone and God's work alone, then man contributes nothing to it. Nothing about it is dependent upon you. Nothing about it is determined by you. It's altogether God's work. And Christ's glory as God the Son is great in God's salvation. I don't know how to express what I want to say here, what I know the scriptures teach here. We are Trinitarians. We recognize the scriptures teach that our God is one God in three persons. Not one God manifest in three persons. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And these three are one. But the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, has arranged for all the knowledge and glory and fullness of God to reside in the God-man, our mediator, Jesus Christ the Lord. So that all you know of God, all you see of God, all you hear from God is Christ. That's all. In heaven's glory, when we see God face to face, we will see God in the face of his Son. We will see God in the face of the God-man, our mediator. Oh, how I love to meditate upon, read about, and hear about, sing about, and preach about the glory of the God-man, our Savior. I'm like a dying saint I read about many years ago. She was sick, dying. She knew it, and all of her family and friends knew it. And somebody in the room began to talk about the great glory of the Lord Jesus. And someone kind of whispered to him, said, "Shh, let her rest." And she opened her eyes and she said, "No, let him speak. Let him speak. I'm soon going to see my Savior face to face. But until then, I can't hear enough about him. Oh, God, teach me. Teach me as a preacher. You can't preach enough about him. You can't speak enough about him. Don't miss an opportunity to speak about him and his glory." Isaac Ambrose, the Puritan, said, "Surely I cannot say too much of Jesus Christ. On this blessed subject, no man can hyperbolize." You just can't say too much about him. Now, our Savior is great as God the Son. It's impossible to talk about salvation in biblical terms without talking about a covenant as well. I want you to understand that our Lord Jesus, our great God and Savior, is great as our covenant surety. Our covenant surety. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. In Hebrews 7 verse 22, we're told that by so much Jesus was made a surety of a better testament. Hebrews 13 verse 20. "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep." Now watch this. "Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Suretyship. We don't know much about that these days. We hear little about it, especially from the pulpit, where you ought to hear about it every week. A surety is not just a guarantor. When I was a boy, 15 years old, I'd make a little bit of money working, and I talked my dad into signing for me to get a car. It was a mistake on his part, but I talked him into it. And what that meant was, if Don can't make the payments, we're coming after you. That's a guarantor. You co-sign a loan, you become the guarantor. That means if the fellow you co-sign for can't meet the bills, they're coming after you. You're the one responsible. You're the one's got the money. That's not a surety. A surety is one who assumes total responsibility for another. Total responsibility. Now try to grasp that. Total responsibility. That means the one by whom the surety is accepted trust him entirely for everything committed to him. And that's what we're told in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 12 when it speaks of us trusting in our Savior. God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost first trusted in the surety. Did you get that? The Lord God trusted to him all his will, all his purpose, all his glory, and all his people. He said, "Father, give them to me, and I'll save them, and I'll bring them and present them before you, holy and without blame." And the Father trusted the Son. And the Father and the Son struck hands in the covenant, and the surety was accepted. Now listen to me. From that point in eternity, from everlasting, God Almighty ceased to look to me for anything. He didn't look to me to perform righteousness. He didn't look to me to satisfy justice. He didn't look to me to pay for my sins. He looked to the surety. And the surety assumed total responsibility. Amen. "If I bring them not back," as Judah said concerning Benjamin, "then let me bear the blame forever." And he will bring back God's darlings, every one of them. He's the surety, an everlasting surety. Not one who was compelled to be a surety, but a voluntary surety. Our accepted surety the one trusted of God, our faithful surety, our successful surety. And then turn to Isaiah 42. His glory is great as the sun. His glory is great as our surety. And his glory is great as God's servant. In order to save us, our great covenant surety, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus, became Jehovah's voluntary servant, his righteous servant, and his glory as Jehovah's servant is great in God's salvation. You remember, I think it's Exodus 25, the law of the bond slave. Man somehow is brought into debt, and he goes into bondage, and he serves a man for 6 years. On the seventh year, he's commanded by law to be set free. But if he chooses not to be set free, saying, I love my master, I love my wife, and I love my children, then his master was commanded of God to bring him to the gate of the city, or the tabernacle, or the temple, and to bore his ear through with an awl publicly. And by that bored ear, having his ear pierced publicly, he said, I am his servant forever. And he was his servant forever. He could go out free anytime he wanted to. But he wouldn't go out free because he loved his master. And he loved his wife. And he loved his children. Hear me. The Son of God set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Unless he would not go out free. Because of his love for God and his glory. And his love for you, his child. His love for you, his bride. Thank God he would not go out free. He came here to accomplish something. And either he accomplished it or he's a miserable failure. And if he's a failure, he's not worth spit. If he's a failure, he's not God. Now listen to the scriptures. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold. Mine elect, my chosen servant. Christ be my first elect, he said, and then chose us in Christ our head. In whom my soul delighteth. My chosen one. This is the one in whom my soul delights, God says. In whom my soul delighteth. This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment, righteousness and justice to the Gentiles. He shall not cry. He won't be frustrated. He won't be disappointed. Nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break. I can't think of anything on this earth more useless than a bruised reed. You take a bunch of reeds and strap them together, you can make a post out of them and build something. You strap them together, you make a weapon out of them and beat somebody down. But a bruised reed, you can't even lean on it to fall over. Bruised reed's worthless. You can't do anything with it. Maybe the only thing more worthless is a smoking flax. It's just a stench. That's all. That's a pretty good description of you and me. Worthless, stinking. But he says a bruised reed he'll not break. And smoking flax shall he not quench. Rather, he shall bring forth judgment, righteousness, and justice unto truth. He's going to accomplish salvation. He shall not fail. What great, great words. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles, that is the nations of the world, shall wait for his law. One more thing. His glory is great as our substitute. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The greatness of Christ's glory is seen in the objects of his love, the purpose of his death, and the efficacy of his atonement. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a new creature. What does that mean? a whole lot more than you ever imagined. It means old things are passed away. Old things are passed away. One of the most confusing things to men who don't know God, and one of the most blessed things to those who do know God, is the fact that we can't forget our sins, and God can't remember them. Old things passed away. All the tormenting things for which an old man, an old woman lays in bed at night and they weep. All that you've done. Oh my God, there's so many things I'd change if I could. But in reality, nothing I'd change. For in all this, God was working His prevenient grace to bring me to know His Son. Oh God, I thank You. You have so thoroughly put away my sin, the sin I can't forget. So thoroughly put it away that You have promised never to remember my iniquities against me forever. He beholds no sin in His own. Old things are passed away. Through the blood of Christ, washed away. Brother John read it a little bit ago. He purged our sins. He purged our sins. I don't make it a law. I might if I could, but I don't make it a law. But I wear white shirts when I preach. I didn't always. I went to preach Brother Scott Richardson one time. I think Larry might have been with me. And I was just a young man. I dressed a little different, kind of like a used car salesman in a cheap car lot. I had a coat as red as Patsy's sweater there, check what he's got on. And it had white and blue piping on it. And I had some white breeches and a blue and white polka dot shirt and a white tie and white patent leather shoes. And I got out, and Brother Scott said, Brother Don, you're not going to preach in that, are you? But now I wear white shirts. Only thing I wear when I'm in pulpit. And sometimes I'll leave that pin sticking out. And these new rollerball pins, do you know what a mess they can make on a white shirt? I mean, I'll have a blob of ink right here. And that dear lady will scrub those things and scrub them and scrub them. She'll put them in Clorox and she'll scrub them some more till her knuckles are bleeding. And look at that. You see the black on that? It's gone. It's been purged away. Read Jeremiah 50, verse 20. The Lord God says, I'm looking. Where's Don Fortner's iniquity? Where's his transgression? Where is his sin? Behold, there shall be, what did he say? None. Gone. Purged away. Old things have passed away. And behold, all things have become new. A new heart, a new will, a new nature, a new record. And how is this done? All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. Our family doctor for 38 years called me Tuesday, said he and his wife want to take us to lunch. Said, my wife wants to talk to you about it. Calvinism. I told her if anybody could talk to you about it, you could. And I'm looking forward to the talk. And I'm sure one of the questions I'm going to have is, what about where this word world is used all the time? Well, don't let it bother you too much. World rarely means everybody in the world. Rarely means that when you come across in Scripture. We're told in Luke chapter 2 that Caesar Augustus, when our Lord Jesus was about to be born in this world, sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed. Anybody here pay taxes then? Anybody? Well, that means the word world doesn't mean everybody, does it? It always speaks of folks in a specific group of people. Our Lord Jesus here tells us by the Apostle Paul that God was in him reconciling. Now let me tell you exactly what he's saying. The world of his elect unto himself. His elect wherever they're found in the world. Black, white, Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor, educated, illiterate. It doesn't matter. Old, young, it doesn't matter. He was in Christ reconciling his people scattered through all the world unto himself. What's that mean? Breaking down the wall that separated us. Tearing down the barriers between us and God. Like that veil that was rent in two. He tore it apart. And God says now to the world, come in, welcome. Come and welcome. Come sinners from everywhere and welcome at the holy place. How is that? Not imputing their trespasses unto them. What? Not imputing the trespasses unto them? But God does things in justice. Only in justice. He'll never do anything that's not right. And God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. How can God not impute your trespasses to you? Because God made his son sin in your stead. And God by his son satisfied his own justice. So that now we sing with David, oh, blessed is the man unto whom God will not impute sin. Hear me, child of God. Hear me well. I make no excuse for anything that comes out of this mouth that ought not to. Or any passion raging in this heart that I ought to subdue. Or any evil in this vile mind that I ought to suppress. I make no excuse for it. None whatever. But it doesn't matter what. God won't charge sin to you who are his. He won't do it. He won't do it. Well, that'd make a fellow want to go out and live like hell. If it does, you didn't hear what I said. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not ever, for any reason, under any circumstances, impute sin. How is that? Because he made his son sin for us, and when he made his son sin for us, imputed our sins to his son. Read on. This is not what it says. He's committed to us the word, the message of reconciliation. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. I go everywhere I go, preaching the gospel of God's grace, calling on sinners everywhere to quit fighting God. Just quit fighting God. Give up your rebellion. Throw down your little slingshot or your shotgun, whatever you got out. Lay your fist down by your side. Open your hand. Quit fighting God. And bow down. And be reconciled to him. I have made several trips to Appomattox, Virginia, where my friend Brother Ron Rumberg, Brother Ernie Lucas are pastors in that general area. And it's not a very pleasant place for me to go except for my friends there. That's where Mr. Lee surrendered to the Union troops. I have in my mind a picture that I saw hanging on the wall at that museum. I'd like to take it down and pretend it didn't exist, but it was there. The Confederate troops were standing at attention as General Grant and the Union Army rode between them. With their sabers and their knives and their guns and their powder horns stacked in front of them, weapons stacked, standing at attention. Utterly surrendered. That's what faith in Christ is. It is the utter surrender of yourself unconditionally to Christ the Lord. Be reconciled to God. Be at peace with God. On what grounds can you ask for men to do that? How can you call on men and women like us to give themselves up in totality to the Lord Jesus? Listen to me. He gave himself up in totality to redeem you. in the totality of his being. For he, the Lord God Almighty, hath made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh. He utterly devoted himself to me. How can I not utterly devote myself to him? Now, look back at our text in Psalm 21. On account of all this, verse 6, thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceedingly glad with thy countenance. Imagine that. The Lord Jesus seated yonder in glory with his people at his right hand, as he is seated at his Father's right hand. His people accepted of God as he is accepted of God. His ransomed ones righteous as he is righteous. Holy as he is holy. Perfect as he is perfect. One with him in heaven's glory forever. And he beams with pleasure. He sees of the travail of his soul and is satisfied.